Some of these are outline studies in prophecy, not in the detail that we'd like to have. We have considered the seven dispensations, and very briefly, we want to consider the eight covenants. And you'll find these, as we said, in the Scopia Reference Bible, very, very concisely put and very nicely put. Oh, that's right. There's a different order of these. I put more on a page than what they do. I'll have to redo my pages. All right, page 8. I love Scofield's series on the dispensations and the covenants throughout the Scofield Bible, starting on page 6. Page 5 and footnote 6 on the eight covenants. We won't take up much time except with the Abrahamic and the Davidic in our prophecy, but I just want to give the others. Of course, in the Edenic covenant, before they fell, they were in innocency, in the dispensation of innocency. And there wasn't any blood sacrifice. The only one. All the other eight covenants are based upon blood. Because man is fallen. And without shedding of blood is no remission for sins and no acceptance of God. So, in the Edenic covenant, man fell and God had to institute another covenant. The Adamic covenant and the blood sacrifices in Genesis 4:3, as they brought the sacrifice before God, you could see that the substitutionary blood of the Lamb was already inaugurated by God. Everything was different after the fall. Therefore, it was a cursed creation. A toiling manhood, a suffering, subjected womanhood, sorrowing manhood, and a promised redeemer. Everything is different, and has been ever since. In the Noahic covenant, we have blood in Genesis 8:20, and the reason why he took seven of every clean beast, because he had to sacrifice those clean beasts, and it would have ruined the pair for reproduction. In Genesis 9:9, and behold, I establish my covenant. First time covenant is used with it, and from now on out it is used. I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. And he reiterates that seven times in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. Covenant, covenant, covenant. And one of its primary things was the establishment of human government with the supreme sanction of if a man slays man or sheds blood, man's blood by blood, shall man, by man's, shall man's blood be shed. It was the complete and the final sanction, power over life. Now the one we want to enlarge upon a little bit is the Abrahamic. Or promise, as we saw in dispensation. I wish we had time to take all of these texts of the Abrahamic covenant, starting in the 12th chapter of Genesis, 13th chapter, 15th chapter, 17th chapter, and in the New Testament, Hebrews 6, 13 and 20. It starts one of the great important ones. He's the father of the faithful and the father of Israel. And we will see it is absolutely unconditioned. And the primary blood upon which it's built is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God caused a horror of great darkness to come upon Abraham after he had separated the two sides of the sacrifice and the beating sides one toward another. And notice, Abraham was not required to go between the parts. This is covenant of blood. Only the smoking lamp and the burning furnace went between the parts, emblematic of God's presence. It was unconditional. God did not say to Abraham, because you do this, or if you do that, I will do so and so. He just said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And further adds, in which it is impossible for God to lie. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews mentioning it. Impossible for God to lie. We'll see more of that in a minute. Remember, all of prophecy in the Word of God is tied up around two elect peoples. Israel, God's peculiar chosen nation of every nation on earth. And the Church of Jesus Christ, a peculiar elect nation, a holy nation, a peculiar possession. Two great elections. Two great saved people. One a nation, the other the bride and body of Jesus Christ. And we must see these in the dispensations, and here in particular in dealing with the nations, this chosen nation. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the Abrahamic and the election according to grace, as Paul calls it, of the church. Yes? The saved ones are in this dispensation. There is no Israel in this dispensation. God has set aside his people until the tame olive branch. Until he's through with the wild olive branch, which has been grafted in. And the saved Jew, according to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, keeps alive the promises of God and fall into the ground during this dispensation. In other words, they have not been cast off forever, Paul said, period. But his plan of dealing with them as a nation awaits the rapture of the church. It's one of the great reasons why a little later we'll see there can't be a partial rapture. Or a post-tribulationary rapture. The Church of Jesus Christ, the body and bride of Christ, must be taken out of the world, the wild olive branch, before God can return to rebuild the tabernacle of David. No way that he can take Israel back up as long as the true Church of Jesus Christ is upon the earth. But this Abrahamic covenant is absolutely unconditional. We'll have more to say about that in a minute, too, as we compare it with the Davidic covenant. There are two primary provisions in the Abrahamic covenant. Unconditionally, eternally guaranteed by God Almighty. We'll see in Hebrews 6. A posterity, a people, a nation. And second, a land, the country. We'll see that God promised them a whole lot more territory than Israel ever occupied. He promised them from the River Nile to the Euphrates. And under Solomon, they had about a third, probably a little less than what, for permanent possession, than what God promised. I'll show you a little later when we come to Hebrews 6. If I didn't believe in the Abrahamic covenant and the future of Israel and that God is guaranteed that they should be a nation before him forever, read Jeremiah 31 and 32 right in there. He said, if the ordinance of the heavens can fail, then Israel shall cease to be a nation before me forever. So if you go out tomorrow morning and the sun doesn't come up, not just because of a fall, as clear as a bell and no sun, all of a sudden the earth quit revolving on its axis. Oh, going out in space, then Israel's finished. But if it keeps on going, you better believe in the restoration of the children of Israel. God makes it, and we shall see, he calls it an everlasting covenant. The posterity and the land. The people the land to live in. A nation forever, and eternal inheritance. Sometime you read these texts that I put in your notes, and we'll have more to say about the Abrahamic covenant a little later. Now, the fifth covenant is the Mosaic covenant. In Acts 3:25, the covenant God made with our fathers, the Apostle Peter says. Leviticus 26:9, I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant. We'll see this word covenant occurs 262 times in the Old Testament. And 33 in the New. It's important. It's not mere mouthing a word. When God makes a covenant, if it's conditional or unconditional, we shall see they're both kinds. The unconditional folks mix them up too, with the 9th chapter of Romans. God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham, but a conditional covenant with individuals of the seed. For instance, in Romans, Paul said, say not unto you that you have Abraham unto your father. God is able to these stones to raise up children of Abraham, quoting John the Baptist, what he said. You see, the Israelites thought just because God made a covenant with their father Abraham and had no conditions attached, and made a covenant even with the land of Palestine and the children of Israel with Moses on Mount Horeb, that somehow or other, that guaranteed if they were a child of Abraham, God's hands were tied and he had to save them whether he wanted to or not. Paul said, you're all wrong about that. We'll see some more of that as we come to it. While Abrahamic was unconditional, the Mosaic covenant was conditional to each individual, but the nation was unconditional. But like the Abrahamic, individuals could fail it. Here's why God condemns them and overthrew a lot of them. They didn't inherit the promise. The Palestinian covenant is also by blood. Look how God calls it a covenant in Deuteronomy 31-5. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb, or Sinai. Keep therefore the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. That was the giving of the law. When they said, all the Lord has said we will do, 3 times. They entered into a conditional covenant of works with God and broke it. Keep in mind, this Palestinian covenant, because of the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional to the nation of Israel, but not the individuals. God kicked them out of the land several times. They're only going back now. But here's the one that I want to call your attention to the most. The Davidic covenant. Along with the Abrahamic. The Davidic covenant. I'm only going to use this first one to illustrate, then I want to go to Psalms 89. I just want to you can go and read it. In 2 Samuel, and it's also in 1 Chronicles 17:4, the same story, with a few variations, which are interesting. In 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, David all of a sudden said, in the first part of the chapter, it's not fair. I dwell in a sealed house and God's living in a tent. He said, that's not right. I'm going to build God a house. God sent his servant to David and said, now, it's good that's in your heart. I'm glad. Thank you. But no. If you're a man of blood, you can't build me a house. It's fine that you want to do it, but I didn't tell anybody else anywhere else. Anytime during this whole period, I never told anybody that I'm tired of living in a tent. But he said, your son, he'll build me a house. Now, here's the wonderful thing I like. You study it out. David couldn't build God a house, but he paid for most of it. He gathered wood, he gathered all the materials, he gathered all the jewels and everything else to go in the thing, and until Solomon didn't have to add a whole lot, probably except the gold that he brought from all over the world. Gold of Ophir. But David couldn't build him a house. But God says, I'll build your house. And he meant his posterity. Forever. He said, with an everlasting decree, you do it. I'll show you how he used that word covenant in the 89th Psalm, but let's turn to it now. Yes. I'll show you in Psalms 89, it's a lot of double reference in hermeneutics, where in the Psalms you'll find it so often, in particular, but in many other places, where man will be talking about himself, where God will make a promise to some man, and then you have to suddenly switch it over to the real reason for giving it, prophetic. It's the same way with the fall of Lucifer, is united to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. You have to determine which. You'll see that a lot of times the prophecy itself fits the first one, but the fulfillment doesn't fit him. It goes way beyond him. As in the 89th Psalm is applied unto Jesus in the New Testament. Let me start reading with verse 1. To get the back down. I will sing the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. Seven times in this chapter, God's faithfulness is mentioned. I want to call your attention to that because a little later on, we'll see how often God's faithfulness, almost 100 times, is mentioned in the Bible. Besides so many other terms, hath he not promised and will he not also do it? The word faithfulness is not there, but the meaning is there. I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Here's covenant. Thy seed will I establish forever. And build up thy throne into all generations. Now here's the two primary parts of the Davidic covenant. The throne and the seed. And Christ is the seed, the greatest son of David. To Abraham, the nation or the people and the land. To David, forever, unconditionally. No ifs on it at all. It's just, I will, I will, I will. As to Abraham. Thy seed. And it's so amazing. Just in passing, I won't have a chance to give it in any other class. This year. But it's so amazing when you take the two genealogies of Matthew and Luke to see this. God had said in the case of Zechariah, because of his sins, you're not going to have a son to reign. But that was the end of the line of David through one of the sons of David and Solomon. And therefore, in Matthew, it's the royal line. But that was the line of Joseph. And Joseph was not the father of Jesus. How wonderful. But God, through the line of Nathan, the son of David, had Mary. So that the bloodline was still there. Jesus was a son of David through Mary and through Nathan. But he had the right to the throne through Solomon and through Joseph. Only God could work that out. People have always argued about, they said, well, either Matthew or Luke is wrong. No, they're both right. They're both the line of Jesus to give him the legal and the blood right to the throne. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders in the Lord, O Lord, thy faithfulness, third time, also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heaven can compare with the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence in all them that are about him. Now, skipping down to verse 19. And here we have David and then David's son. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon them that is mighty, one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I found David my servant. You should read 1 Samuel 16:1 through 6 for this choice. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face, to plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness, fifth time, and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall he, his horn, or his right, or his seed, his posterity, shall be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I'll make him my firstborn. That's tremendous. My firstborn, this is Jesus, higher than the kings of the earth. You should read Revelation 1:5 with that. And we will see much here from Hebrews. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant, fifth time, shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the dust of the heavens. For the days of heaven. If his children, I had it marked there, and messed me up. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression, see, conditional upon them, but not upon David. Now 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness, again six times, to fail. My covenant will I break, not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Here's the, in these two in particular, he said unto Abraham, it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, in that covenant. Here he says, I will not lie. That's the opposite of faithfulness. Right over all the covenants, all the dispensations, man's unfaithfulness, his faithlessness. But right over God, over everyone, faithfulness. Faithfulness. And I quote Hebrews 6, you'll see it. I'll not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. You should read Jeremiah 31, 35, 33, 20. And the nations of Israel says the same thing. It should be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And then he condemns Israel for casting off their part of it. God has four great primary elections. We shall see eight elections, or rather, eight elections, I believe it is, in doctrine class. There are four great primary elections, of four great primary importance. The first one is to Abraham, the God that cannot lie, as in 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he goes on to give his calling of Abraham. He said, have I not said it, and shall I not do it? And again, the same as in the covenant to Abraham. Then to Israel as a nation, very often, God's faithfulness and impossibility of lying again. Even old wicked Balaam prophesied under the Holy Spirit when he was hired to lie and curse Israel. God wouldn't let him. God says the Lord put a word in his mouth about his blessing Israel. Look at the prophecy he made. I won't read it all. He said, God is not a man that he should lie. He is the son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then he prophesies the future blessing of the children of Israel. You can read it. In Numbers 23. I think it's 23:19. It isn't 29:19. I think it's 23. Then, of course, we read the one to David. Then the one to us. In the New Covenant. We're part of the New Covenant, we shall see. The message of Hebrews 6:18. Let me read it. Paul reiterates God's covenant promises to Abraham to prove to us that he cannot lie. That he not only will keep this promise to Abraham, but he'll keep this promise to us. Contrariwise, if he breaks it to one, he must break it to the other. Or he won't be the God of faithfulness. Let me read it. He says, in the mutability of his promises, in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his will, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his oath and his word, it in which it was impossible for God to lie, same thing he said about David, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to behold the hope set before us. Which hope we have is a refuge of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Someone said those are the two flanges on the anchor. Anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. If I did not believe in the literal restoration of the Jew to Palestine, I couldn't believe in my own salvation. If God changed his mind about Abraham, and didn't mean Abraham, he meant the church. All the Amillennialists have to have Abraham cast off forever, and the Jew cast off forever. David all finished. Nothing of the Jew. They're all gone. They're finished. Cast out. And the church takes the place of every promise in the Old Testament. They very, very grandly and easily give all the curses to Israel. They're magnanimous. They can have all the curses, but we're going to take all the blessings. You can see it in the old authorized version way back there, the headings they used to have, the church in persecution, the church and this church and that. Oh no. Church isn't there. A few types that we can see later. But Paul says these things were hidden from them. The third chapter of Ephesians. I wouldn't have any real assurance of my own salvation if I didn't believe in the restoration of the children of Israel to Palestine. And the promise that God made unto David. The promise he made unto Abraham. These have so much to do with prophecy. That's why we're emphasizing them, and we'll continue to emphasize them. Now, the New Covenant is the eighth one, Scopio has some very good footnotes on it, on Hebrews 8:8, page 1297. We won't enlarge upon it. We'll come back to it in another section. It's called the New Testament in His blood of the Lord Jesus. Even in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because you and I have a part in the new covenant. In fact, every saved person in all the ages has a part in the new covenant. Now, it does have an earthly fulfillment. But in this, as God says, I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds. It includes the whole purchase price of Christ's blood for creation, for Israel, for the church, for the nations. Everything that is redemption bought is in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. This word covenant occurs 262 times, and I believe in the book of Hebrews, every time it should be translated covenant, except one. One place, I think it ought to be testament. And the Greek word means both. Diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. It occurs 33 times in the New Testament. And it can either be covenant or testament. But the one place I think in particular is Hebrews 9, 17 through 20, where testament has to be translated. Where there's the death of the testator. A testament is not in vogue or in force until there's the death of the testator. So there it has the idea of a testament. But I think every other time, as far as I remember rightly, covenant should be the right translation. And you'll come a whole lot closer. The Authorized Version is not wrong in translating a testament. The word means that. It also means covenant. It's a binding thing. And especially on the part of God Almighty. Now, on pages 8 and 9 in your notes, down to the bottom of page 9, these are just some general things about prophecy. I'm not going to take any time with them. Just page 10. Y'all in a hurry. I'll have a new set of these notes and I'll change the numbers around. And it's a body of sacrifice. And therefore, it's better sacrifices all the way through the book of Hebrews. But notice on the bottom of the page, what is prophecy? And these more or less follow a little bit that rule of hermeneutics. And I meant to mention it, of course, in the book that you're required to buy, Things to Come by Pentecost, right? Pentecost. He has three or four chapters, and they're very wonderful chapters on how to interpret prophecy. I used to give it in hermeneutics when I taught it. It's necessary, but these are only a few here, and I would enlarge it a lot if I had time. And I'm not going to take just a few minutes on it. First two is a prophet. The two are inseparable. Three short definitions that have been given and criticized, but I like them. Prophecy is God's blueprint for the ages. Because what did Jesus say? Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till it's all fulfilled. That's the blueprint. I don't care how much the nations rage and imagine of anything. God says, if I set my king upon my holy hill Zion, it'll come to pass. Another one I like very much is, hence the sure word of prophecy, but then on page 11, prophecy is the mold of history. I put a U in there. I think it's supposed to be M-O-L-D. It will take place as God has foreseen and foretold. And the last one's been criticized a lot, too, of those who don't believe in prophecy. Prophecy is history pre-written. It's just as sure as God gave it. It may not, we may not always then be able to interpret it correctly. We may make a mistake on it, because there has to be an element of obscurity. We should see a little later in prophecy, but it's only made clear by the fulfillment. But the word prophet comes from the verb, and I like this, babab, N-A-B-A, signifying to bubble over. The word prophetes in the Greek is one who speaks for another. And it's very close to the word apostolos, sent from another, a legate from another. So it is one that represents God, prophet of God. Hence he says, if it is a person who is involuntarily bursts forth with spiritual utterances under divine influence. In the Psalms 45:1, my heart is inditing a good matter. On the other hand, my heart is overflowing in an excellent theme. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This is exactly what the New Testament says when it speaks of those scriptures of private interpretation. The holy men of God wrote as they were being mightily borne along, is the Greek word, as of a rushing mighty wind of the Holy Ghost. Or the ecstasy in the Spirit. This is divine inspiration, infallibility. So a prophet is one who is both foretelling by divine inspiration and forthtelling the mind of God and the divine influence. And in this sense, the gift of prophecy is still in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:10. And then along this line in Jeremiah, God gives the test of a prophet. If it fails to come to pass, God says, you know, I didn't send him. I've got a pile full of prophecies that different ones have made and didn't come to pass. And on most of them, I marked in big letters, liar. God didn't send him. The trouble is, too many people today mix up the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 with the prophecy of the Old Testament. It's not the same at all. Very, very seldom do I believe that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, now you have Agabus, you have others in the New Testament, but very seldom in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, do I believe that the gift of prophecy doesn't include the foretelling of the future. Paul distinctly tells you what the gift of prophecy is. In 1 Corinthians 12, second verse, he that prophesies speaketh not unto God, but unto man. And then he tells you what in consolation and edification but says not one word about foretelling. I think the smallest job of a prophet in the Old Testament is foretelling the future. I think the biggest job is foretelling the mind of God for that particular occasion, for three minutes, and to warn the people, a lot of them. You read the prophets and you see it. Then look at number two, how prophecy comes. We've quoted the text, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, as a first principle, that the interpretation of no prophecy is of any private interpretation. That is, as John Nelson Darby, I think, actually translates it, is had from its own particular standpoint and viewpoint. You can't take one little prophecy out and ignore every other prophecy. You've got to get the whole, everything it has to say about that one particular event, and then build it upon that. For holy men of God, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, the holy men of God spoke as they were being borne along. It's the same word used by mighty rushing wind in Acts 2. Third, the true center and purpose of all prophecy. The prophecy can be imitated in Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of it, past, present, and future. As the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, began at Moses the prophet and expounded him in all the scriptures concerning things concerning himself. Jesus is the theme of prophecy as he is all the Bible. All written about him and around him. Everything. Keep that in mind. We might add a fourth one. Not in your notes, I don't think. I don't think I put it in the last one of the thousand. You have it? Yes. Interpretation of prophecy. Peter shows the whole scope of prophecy, both the grand sweep and the attending events surrounding them must be considered in the to be rightly interpreted, to rightly interpret anyone's prophecy. All must be considered. It cannot be divorced from its context in the scriptures nor events. Too much damage is done by dislocating or wresting scriptures, and especially prophecies from its setting. Arbitrarily and dogmatically making it teach some pet scheme God never intended for it to teach. And this is one of the primary reasons why we study the outlines of prophecy. We want to be able to rightly place in the whole scheme of the Bible each event that's been prophesied. As we will see in the outlines of prophetic events from out of eternity. There are so much we could take of that, but we'll stop there. A very important study that we're going to be considering next, the threefold division of mankind. We did this in Pauline theology also. I am always reading books where some prophecy that God made to Israel is put on the church. Or some prophecy that Israel they put on the Gentiles, the nations. Or some national prophecy put upon Israel and the church. It's so easy because you like the language of a certain text to borrow the language without setting people's minds rightly about whom he's talking. If somebody wrote you a check made out to Sears Roebuck, unless you were a first-class crook, you wouldn't try to cash it. It doesn't belong to you. I want you to know there are a whole bunch of texts in the Bible that don't belong to you. They weren't about you, and they're not in any way concerning your future in prophecy. They're about somebody else. This is common sense. This Bible is written by God in human language to people with ordinary sense. Here's why sometimes I'm utterly floored and amazed that even some people who can't even read and write. I know a preacher in North Carolina who can't read or write. Never learned. His wife can read and write, so she reads him his texts and anything else he needs before he gets up to preach. I'm amazed at that man's insight in the Word of God, taught by the Holy Ghost. And I've seen some PhDs and DDs and every other kind of degree who missed the mark completely. You're dismissed.